We are. We are continuing our study in the book of Ezekiel, and we are taking a break from the judgments that God is decreeing upon the people of Israel and the rulers of Israel to talk about something that was happening with them, something they were complaining about. And it's certainly something that is relevant to our day and our daily life as well. Ezekiel chapter 18, starting in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "What do you mean by using the proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge'?" What that proverb basically meant was that the ancestors sinned, and now the children are bearing the consequences of the sin. And they were, the implication here was that it was somehow unjust. Well, as we've been studying Ezekiel and all the things that they were accusing, that God was accusing the people of Israel, Judah, were doing, certainly we can say this proverb was utterly false. The idolatry even of the leadership of Israel, the failures of the royal family, the idolatry of the people, all those tied up together, I could understand how God would be a little displeased that they would be using this proverb. Verse 3, "As I live, declares the Lord God, you are certainly not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins will die. But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness, and does not eat at the mountain shrines, nor lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, or defile his neighbor's wife, or approach a woman during her menstrual period, if a man does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, does not commit robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with clothing, if he does not lend money on interest or take increase, if he keeps his hand from iniquity and executes true justice between man and man, if he walks in my statutes and ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord God." I think these particular list of sins was directed especially towards the people of that day. We should not consider it to be exhaustive and go through it and go, "Wow, I don't do any of that, I'm good." No, that's not what it's all about. God was particularly pointing out to them the things that they were doing. Certainly they were not practicing justice and righteousness. And that is really, that applies to all levels, not only in the society, but also in our own lives. Do we treat people as not we can get away with treating them, but rather as they ought to be treated? That's something that in our day and in our culture, there is more and more growing this idea that so long as you can get away with it, woohoo, you're good. Life is good. All kinds of swindles everywhere from the highest seats of power all the way down to the poorest family, that the swindling and the shaving and the unrighteousness and the injustice and all the rest are mounting and growing, and that's not something that pleases God. In our own lives, we need to be scrupulous to that and not fall to the standards of our society. And the standards of our society are not necessarily righteous. Certainly in this case, with the people of Israel, it was not. Does not eat at the mountain shrines. Doesn't say these people weren't serving God, but rather they were also partying down up at the mountain shrines with these pagan practices. These things were, as we said before, weren't as we would call a worship service. They weren't sitting around studying some sacred books. But they were partying hardy. These were vast, immoral orgies and all the rest of it. And God said, "No, you don't do that." Defiles his neighbor's wife. Adultery. Approach a woman during her menstrual period. That, I think there was some mystical significance that they had to that. If a man does not oppress anyone, it's easy to oppress people, even if you don't. even if you aren't in a position of great power, then it's quite possible to oppress the people who do work for you, whether it be the person who comes and, you know, trims your bushes, or the clerk behind the counter. And certainly if you're somebody who has employees, then that's very important, not to do things just because you can get away with it. Restores the debtor his pledge. That didn't mean when he paid you back. There are some rules there that a very poor man was not to be left without a means to make his living. He was just to, you were to hold on to it, but not when he absolutely needed to make a living. Does not commit robbery. I could go on with all the ways we rob people. We have multiple words for robbery. You can kind of look at a language and try to figure out what sorts of things they are interested in making distinctions about. And we have robbery and fraud and embezzlement, and I'm sure there are other words for it too. But, and the idea here, instead, gives his bread to the hungry, covers the naked with clothing. If he does not lend money on interest or take increase, that's, you know, we could try to split hairs on that one, but we know what's fair and what's not fair. In their day, money was money. It was always worth the same thing. In our day, we have to take that into account. If you do lend someone money and you want to charge for inflation, that's probably not something that's a problem. But to lend money to someone who needs it, I'm not talking about in a business sense, but I'm talking about someone who needs money to buy food or money to find shelter or money to do something else that is essential for living their life, and you charge an interest on it, that's just plain wrong. You're talking about somebody who's a business loan or something like that. There is nothing wrong with that. But when it's a personal sorts of thing, that's somebody who needs it for their own personal life, that's completely different. Keeps his hands from iniquity in general and executes true justice between man and man. It's not just talking about what's legal and what's fair, but true justice. If he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully. That's not just what you think is fair and faithful, but what God thinks is fair and faithful. He is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord God. Okay. So that's really, God is saying, I'm looking at you, I'm watching you. I'm not looking at your sons, I'm not looking at your parents, I'm watching you. And the whole reason why Judah was going into judgment was not because your grandparents had a problem, it's because you people have a problem. And now God is going to lay that out in excruciating detail, all the different situations. If you can figure drawing a graph, we have person, then we have father, son. Okay, and then father, and son, father. So God's going to go through all this, the different relationships. Verse 10, then he may have a violent son who sheds blood and who does any of these things to a brother, though he himself did not do any of these things. That is, he even eats of the mountain shrines and defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore a pledge, but lifts up his eyes to the idols and commits abominations. He lends money on interest and takes increase. Will he live? He will not live. He has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. Okay, so this is hypothetical. Saying, okay, suppose there is a man who does all these bad things. A man who is evil. That man is going to suffer the consequences, God says. Verse 14, now behold, he has a son who has observed all his father's sins which he committed, and observing does not do likewise. He does not eat at the mountain shrines, or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, or defile his neighbor's wife, or oppress anyone, or retain a pledge, or commit robbery, but he gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with his clothing. He keeps his hands from the poor, does not take interest or increase, but executes my ordinances and walks in my statutes. He will not die for his father's iniquity, he will surely live. Okay? So there's the case that we have an evil father and a good son. Father bears the consequences. Son doesn't bear any special consequences, any special judgment from God. There may, however, be natural consequences which are inescapable. For example, you might have a man who has a family, who has a child. Father gets into drugs, gets into crime to support his habit, goes to jail. There will be consequences to his family. The son will bear some consequences. Those are natural consequences of the father's actions. It is not to be expected that God is going to rescue everyone from those natural consequences. Does that mean that the child will have to live a life of misery and unhappiness? No. No. I'll get more to that in a minute, once we get through this whole list. Verse 18, as for his father, because he practiced extortion, that was another word for robbery that I left out, robbed his brother and did what was not good among his people, behold, he will die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? So even in the Old Covenant, there is this notion of mercy, that if a man who is an evil man and does all these things wrong would turn from his sins and turn to God in repentance, that God would accept him. That God would accept that repentance, even though we would say to ourselves, ooh, how could he forgive that guy for what he did? But that means that God would accept him. God doesn't have any desire, any pleasure in putting the wicked man to death. I mean, even today, we look around, what pleasure does God have in sending an unrighteous man to hell? God doesn't want to do that. God would rather that men would have the would make the right choice and choose him and choose life instead of choosing death and destruction. But God's desire is that the wicked would turn from their ways. Verse 24, but when a righteous man, so that we had two cases. We had a wicked man with a righteous son. We had an evil man who became righteous. And now we're going to talk about a righteous man who became evil. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered, for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed, for them he will die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is not your ways that are not right? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness which he has committed, and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions which he had committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. But the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is not your ways that are not right? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore repent and live. Things are a little different in the New Covenant. In that, in the New Covenant, we have a different relationship with God. Israel was God's servant. They were his people. They were his nation. But in the death of Yeshua, in the presence of God's Spirit, we are God's family. And God moves from the role of righteous judge to that of righteous father. And that is a bit different relationship. In our little Seder service, and the dynamic is there, if you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that gives a good description of what the relationship of the believer to God is in the context that he just gave of the righteous and unrighteous man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, down in 28, it says, "But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." In the New Covenant, in a sense, the same sort of dynamic exists. That if a man or woman who lives in righteousness would turn away from that righteousness and seek to practice evil, even if they, well, especially if they are a believer, then God will raise the issue with them in gradually increasing ways. That it will start with something subtle, but by the end of it, if the believer does not listen to God no matter what, then that believer could find himself or herself very sick or even dead. So in a sense, God's principles never change. That in Ezekiel and other places it says that soul that sins would die, and we who are believers should not think ourselves immune from that. However, for the believer, death does not mean eternal punishment. For the believer, we're talking about physical death, not eternal death. That you can be taken out of this world, yet still have eternal life. You can be taken to be with God. You can be taken into God's glory and into God's kingdom. But what that means is it means that you no longer have an opportunity to glorify God in this world. And in a sense, it is a shameful thing, because you no longer have those opportunities that God had set aside for you to lay that foundation for yourself into all of eternity. Then now you have forfeited all of that because of your sin. And now God had to take you out of this world so that you would not completely ruin yourself with sin. So that dynamic is still there, even for believers, that although believers have that relationship with God, that familiar relationship, that Yeshua said that no one can take them out of God's hands, that we are safe in that kingdom and in Him. That very safety, that very family relationship, means that God is relentless in achieving our perfection. And God will chip away at everything in us that is not part of that perfection. That I'm sure if you had a sentient piece of clay, it would not enjoy being made into a sculpture. That being pushed and prodded and gouged and cut and all the rest would be pretty painful. But in the end product is a sculpture. And God is making us into sculptures of the Messiah. And that sometimes is a painful process. But God is never going to give up on us during that process. God has promised in Scripture that He would bring the sin of the fathers onto their children. But that is a different context. The context where God said that He was going to bring judgment onto the children, that was with respect to children who were hating Him. Here we're talking about those children who turned to God, who turned to righteousness. And there is no family curse. You can't go around saying that, well, my life is miserable because there's this curse on my family because my great-grandfather was an evil man. No, that's not how it works. Sorry. You need to examine yourself and figure out if indeed there is something going on in your own life. We also have to understand that we as inhabitants of the United States are pretty wimpy. There are people all around the world who would die to live in the kind of opulence that the very poorest of us live in. So when our lives take a little bit of turn for the worse, maybe we have a little bit of economic hardship, maybe we've got a little bit of physical hardship, that we're immediately thinking, oh God, you've abandoned us. I have to watch that myself. I can get whiny to God on occasion. say, oh God, how terrible have you done for, and then you stop and think, it's like, okay, go over to a website of somebody who's dealing with the persecuted church and read about what some of those people go through. I was just reading this morning, I was trying to find examples in history of people who had righteous children and unrighteous families, and I was reading some testimonies of people getting thrown in jail and all the rest and taking it joyfully. There were people who were missionaries here from other countries who accepted it with joy and gladness, whereas the people we here in this country, oftentimes when we get a hangnail, we feel like our God has abandoned us and our spiritual life is done and we're just anyway. So the first issue that's raised in Scripture, in this portion of Scripture, is that issue. We kind of start from the back and work our way up. Is the fact that a righteous person doing unrighteousness, and an unrighteous person deciding to do righteous. Well, an unrighteous person doing unrighteousness kind of should describe every one of us if we're honest with ourselves. That before we were believers, we were steeped in unrighteousness. And by that encounter with Yeshua, that face-to-face meeting with Him, that event of redemption, where we became part of God's kingdom, at that point we then should have, if we understood indeed what God had been saying to us and that life in which we were called, that we ought to be dedicated to righteousness. That doesn't mean we're always successful. We ought to be dedicated to righteousness. God's description here in Ezekiel of the unrighteous man is not just somebody who occasionally slips and yells at his spouse. This is somebody who lives a life of depravity, I guess is the old word for it. Somebody who has decided that he's going to live his life, walk away from God and live his life in such a way that's evil. There's somebody whose life is, we look at it and say, this is an evil life. All right, so walking back one more step in the themes in this portion of Scripture in Ezekiel, this idea of the children and the family, the children and the parents. I've noticed in our culture a rising and more uncomfortable tendency to blame everybody but ourselves for our sin and our failures, particularly our parents. As being a parent, I started to say have been in the sense that my parenting job is pretty much over since our son is now 21, and so in a sense that aspect of the parenting job is over. But as raising a child, I can fully attest to you that I have done things that were wrong. I have made mistakes in the raising of that child. But God does not punish me for those mistakes in the life of the child. Every child has to make his or her decision on what he or she is going to do with his or her life. And so once a child is of age, that child is totally responsible for the decisions that he or she makes. You can raise a child and let them go, but then you just pray that they remember the things that you taught them when they were little. It's kind of like, I don't know, maybe I'm dating myself on my age, but when I was growing up, they had these football games. It was this little metal table, and you put your little men down on the table, and you bent little plastic things in the bottom, and then you turned it on, and they would play football in the sense that these little guys, the table would buzz, and they just kind of go whichever way they wanted to based on how you set their little plastic feet. Sometimes they go the way you'd want them to, and sometimes they wind up going in circles in the middle of the field. That's kind of like what you do with children. You set them up as best you can. You give them the right feet to stand on, but then you let them go. And at that point, they better rely on the way you pointed them and not go around in circles. So sometimes we are too easy to excuse ourselves by the failings of our parents, by looking back and saying, oh, I can't, I'm loud and abrasive because my My mother was loud and abrasive, and I learned it from her. Hello? You can unlearn that. You can learn all kinds of things. You can unlearn all kinds of things. You can. Your life is your own to live. The longer you hold on to your life in the sense of trying to make yourself a miserable failure so you can demonstrate to your parents how wrong they were, you are not hurting your parents very much at all, but you're hurting yourself. Instead, you kind of look at it and you walk on and you say, okay. You deal with those issues, and if there are issues that your parents did in your own life, you just simply resolve to yourself that I'm not going to do that to my children, that I'm going to be different. There are things that my father did and didn't do mostly in my life as I was growing up. It took me a while to deal with. So I kind of examined myself when my son was born and decided what parts of what my father did made sense to me and what parts didn't, and tried to design my parenting around what I wish my father had done. Of course, nobody's perfect. There's still times when, you know, that infamous cliche that says that I resolved to myself that I would never say because I said it, that's why, but then, you know, soon after the child is born, you find yourself saying, because I said so, that's why. So that you have to walk on past. As you grow up, you have to understand that what your parents did laid the foundation. But if that foundation is decrepit and falling, then you can still repair it or build another foundation entirely to your life, that you don't have to be a product entirely of what your parents did. You are not like a little moldable plastic doll that was molded by what your parents did and then you can't change. You can change. God can change you. God can change you powerfully, that you can become a different person by what God can do in you and with you. And the same is true on the parent side. I made allusion to that. It's like that you are accountable to being faithful in raising the child according to God's principles, but you can't guarantee the outcome. In Jewish history, we had a remarkable chain of kings, and maybe we'll just pass by here on the way to the end, and that's in 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 1, Kings of Judah. All right, 2 Kings chapter 21, I'm just going to go through this and point out to you this progression here. Okay, and let's see whose father was. Okay, so it actually, I'm not going to go into it, but in chapter 20, we had Hezekiah, who is one of the best, the righteous kings of Israel. And actually, let's start one verse back in 2 Kings chapter 20 in verse 21. So Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh his son became king in his place. Hezekiah, great king, righteous, dedicated to God, restored a lot of the worship of God. Then we get to chapter 21. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. So in the courts of the temple itself, this guy builds pagan altars. He made his son pass through the fire. That meant he burned his son to death. Practiced witchcraft and used divination, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David, son Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen, all the tribes of Israel, I put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, if only they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not listen. Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. Now the Lord spoke through his servants the prophets, saying, because Manasseh king of Judah has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols, therefore says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah, that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. I'll stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I'll wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it, turning it upside down. I'll abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. They will become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight, and I have been provoked and has been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day. Down verse 17. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and the sin which he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house in the garden of Uzzah, and Amon his son became king in his place. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years, only 2 years, in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Haroz of Jotham. He did evil on the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done, for he walked in all the way that his father had walked, and served the idols that his father had served, and worshipped them. So he forsook the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. The servants of Amon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. The people of the land killed all those who had conspired against King Amon. The people of the land made Josiah his son in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Amon which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And is buried in the grave in the garden of Uzzah, and Josiah his son became king in his place. If there's anybody who was had the background to be one of the worst tyrants and maniacs in all the history of the world, it was Josiah. And then in 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. He did right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. So, here we have a vivid indication, or vivid illustration, of this principle in Ezekiel, that we had bad king, evil king, really bad king, who has a righteous son, who then has unrighteous sons that become king, who then have a righteous son who becomes king. You might ask yourself, well, why in the world did God not wipe Manasseh out right away? And I think it was because of Josiah, that God knew that Josiah was coming, and so he didn't just wipe Jerusalem off the face of the earth at that point, because he knew that Josiah was coming along, and that after Josiah was done, they were really done. After Josiah, it was time to close the curtain. And in our timeline that I showed last week, it started with the death of Josiah. Kind of, that was it. That was the end. So we are responsible for our own actions, and we are responsible for keeping our actions righteous. We can't say to God, when we stand before Him, I know those last 5 years of my life were pretty bad. They were awful. I was a real stinker. But remember before that, I was really doing good. No, sorry. That doesn't work. We are to hold fast, and we are to keep hold of the righteousness that God has delivered to us, that we might always walk with God, and that God doesn't have to do with us what he described in the book of Corinthians, where he has to raise the stakes and raise the punishment and raise the consequences until eventually we could die. We could die because of it. Instead of stepping down that slippery slope and winding up, getting worse and worse and worse until God takes us out. Waiting for the music to stop. All right, I think we're safe. I think we're safe. I think the... All right. That instead, that we need to really orient our life so that we run the race with all our might, and at the end of our lives, exhausted, but in a good sort of way, that it's all we can do at the end to fall across the finish line into the arms of our Redeemer. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, thank you so very much for the illustrations that you have provided to us in Scripture, that you keep reinforcing to us our own personal responsibility, that we can't blame anybody else or anything else for the way in which we live, but rather that we have only ourselves to blame, that we all have our opportunities to choose the good or the evil, that which will glorify your name or that will bring you shame. Grant us wisdom that we might discern in the culture all around us and be able to focus upon you and upon your word and upon the true and the good, and not be swept away with the tide of evil and corruption all around us. That the name of our blessed Redeemer, Yeshua, might be praised. Amen.